welcome to this Sunday morning meeting podcast from Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. Today's message is by Paul Abel.
So, what I want to just talk to you about this morning is based on... I was leading 8 o'clocks with our small team from Kingdom Faith at Faith Camp. And I just want to share a couple of the mornings with you that happened there, because I think it'll just build you up and encourage you. Now, we've mentioned this verse a lot recently, and the verse John 3:16 is like a summary of all the gospel, isn't it? It's sort of, if you ever have read it, and you might even know it, maybe you've memorized it, it's a good thing to do. For God so loved the world. It may not have even occurred to you, why does it say for at the beginning? Because when you say for, it usually refers to something that's just been said. And it's in this context of when John meets with Nicodemus. And Jesus meets with Nicodemus, not John, it's in John's Gospel. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, well, to be a Christian, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus has never heard this expression before, and he gets a bit confused. And Jesus explains, and John teaches from what Jesus has said, what this all means. So this is where the for is coming from, that context of becoming a Christian. But the immediate bit in verse 15 says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So he's prophesying. This is way a couple of years before Jesus is actually going to be crucified. But of course, Jesus knows where he's going. Jesus knows what's going to happen. And he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. For, you see, that's where the for is. So the for of what comes next is related to the fact that the Son of Man must die. He's going to be lifted up on a tree, so that everyone that believes he died on that cross and rose again and makes him Lord can have eternal life. I mean, this is the simple message we're just taking to the streets. You can have eternal life. Okay? But I want to just go a little bit further with the whole thing. But let me read it again. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then it goes on to say, and this is really important too, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but to save the world through him. That's such an important verse, because you've got Jesus is going to die on a cross. He's going to die on the cross because God loves the world. And Jesus hasn't come to bring judgment and condemnation, but he's come to bring this salvation. He's come to demonstrate the love of God. He's come to save the world. Are you in agreement with me? Yeah. Amen. So, if that's what Jesus come for, what's our job? Yeah. It's not to judge or condemn, is it? It's so easy. It's so easy. How many of you have experienced that there can be another person here in the church even that you know that really irritates you? You know, they wind you up, or there's something about them that you know is really wrong. Do you know why they're there? Because they're a mirror. Because you're not to judge and condemn. Because unless you're above Jesus, that's not your job. Our job is to see that they're saved. So we can... Our job is to bring exhortation. Our job is to bring encouragement. Our job is to encourage people to live the life that Jesus has called us to. We are here to live a life of holiness and righteousness, not just go down the world's path. But when somebody irritates us, or we know that something's wrong in somebody's life, what God is actually doing is showing you a mirror. Because he's saying there's something wrong with you. He's not judging or condemning you either, but he's allowing you to see something. Because we're never here to judge or condemn. We might be absolutely sure that what they're up to, or their attitude, or their belief, or the way they do something, or the way they've spoken to you is wrong. And maybe it is wrong, but it's still not our job to judge. Our job is to say, why do I feel like this? Because whenever we feel judgmental, we're not of God. Because Jesus didn't come to judge. How many of you want to be like Jesus? Oh, I'm glad you do. Great. Cheryl and me. She's got a t-shirt with Jesus written on it, so she's just living it out. Oh, we all want to live like Jesus, don't we? But sometimes living like Jesus is a little bit of a challenge, because These mirrors are all around us. And actually, it's not even just in the church. You know, it's when we meet people on the streets doing things that are wrong. If our attitude becomes one of condemnation, that's not God, because Jesus didn't come to condemn, and we're his body. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, not judgment, so that people can change their lives and come to repentance and turn from the things that are wrong. But sometimes we want to do the Holy Spirit's job for him. We think, well, I can't wait for the Holy Spirit to get that sorted because they totally me off. So I'll see if I can get it sorted first. Ever been there? Yeah, absolutely. And when you're in leadership, it's like multiplier, because part of the responsibility of leadership is to exhort people and encourage people out of sinful lifestyles. But it's so easy to do it because it irritates you, rather than to do it because you want them to live in freedom and the love of God. If our hearts are not love, it won't bring freedom, it will bring restriction. You know, and the miracle of God that God has been working in us, especially over this past year, I think, is that we're learning to love. This is a church that loves one another. And we're just toddlers in it, aren't we? We're making huge, huge messes. But that's okay, because we're learning. Kate was telling me at Faith Camp, she went to one of the worship seminars, and I thought what she said was brilliant. And there was a throne, is this right? A throne covered in purple, and that they'd built as part of the worship seminar. And all the people were, you know, bowing down before the throne. And that's absolutely right. It is. That is an aspect of our worship. But Kate just said, maybe with a glint in her eye, I don't know. But she just said, I wish I'd had Samantha with me. Because what I wanted Sam to do, because she'd have liked the throne, she'd have thought, I want to sit on that. That looks cool. And she'd have run through all the prostrate worshippers and jumped on the throne. But doesn't it say that you are sat in heavenly places with God? Isn't that where we actually are? And isn't actually worship, as well as the prostrateness, sometimes just running straight and jumping onto the Father's lap? Despite the fact, you know, Sam, when she comes up to me, she often just does. And we all know what that means. It means pick me up and give me a hug. She doesn't care whether she's messed her nappy or whether she's covered in strawberries. I might, but she doesn't, because she just knows, oh, he loves me. He'll pick me up, you know, and that sometimes we forget that's what God is actually like. He's an absolutely perfect, loving parent, father, you know, and we just do this and God says, oh. And that's what I want to show you a little bit, because it does say God loved the world, or for God so loved the world, or God loved the world so much. And the word love in there, we're going to do Hebrew really, but the love in there is a Greek word. And a lot of you who've been Christians a while know it's agape, or actually in that passage it's agapeo. It's the same word though. And it's often referred to as God love. It's a theological interpretation, is God's love to man. And but sometimes you can then think, so that's God's job to love. You know, he just does it because he's God. But let me just, this is what agapeo means. It is a choice. Just as it's a choice not to judge someone and condemn someone because they irritate you, it is a choice. God does choose to love us, but it also means this: finding joy in something. God so found so much joy in his people that he sent his son. It also means a very strong affection. It's a powerful emotional connection. It's not just a cold decision, well, I will love them because I'm God. God is passionately, emotionally in love with you. Do you think any husband would ever believe a wife that said, I love you, I choose to love you, I don't actually feel anything about you. You know, I'm pretty dead in that area. But because I like, because I'm your wife, I love you, I'll do your washing, I'll give you a hug. Do you think that husband would know that they were loved? No matter how much the wife chose to love in that way. And God doesn't do that either. He loves with a passion, he loves with an emotion. He fills up our emotional love tanks. Emotions are not bad. Feelings are not bad. They sometimes run out of control. They sometimes lie to us. They sometimes deceive us. But they're not bad. just as our thoughts that we have are not bad, they're thoughts that need to be in submission to the way of God. Okay, so, how does God love us? Here's a passage from Genesis. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, this is Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. Sounds great so far. Unfortunately, this is after they've just disobeyed him. So they hid from the Lord among the trees. The Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." This is an odd little story, isn't it? Don't you think? For a start, God is crying out, "Where are you?" And I can't imagine that hiding in some bushes is sufficient for God not to be able to find us. You know, if you want to run away from God, Jonah tried sea and whales. But actually, all you need to do is go and hide in a bush in Pisum Park. And God will go, "Where are you?" I don't think so. And also, this whole thing about, I was afraid because I was naked. He spent a whole lifetime, we don't know how long he's been living with God, naked. God created him naked. Why is he suddenly afraid? He's like, "Well, it's because of sin, it's because of sin." But it's still a little odd, isn't it? That he's hiding from God. And if he's hiding from God because he's naked, why is he answering him? He's successfully hid from God. And now God is, and then he suddenly says, "Actually, I'm over here. I was a little bit scared of meeting you because I'm naked." And then we see all those pictures of Adam and Eve walking out with fig leaves. Or leaves, anyway. God actually made them clothes from animal skins. There were no leaves involved, as far as we know. A bit like everybody thinks it's an apple. But, where are you? The Hebrew is Alieka. That's the expression, "Where are you?" in Hebrew. And it can be translated in another way, but there's a real problem. It's really difficult, apparently, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. It's really difficult to translate it into English, because Hebrew and English are very, very different languages. Hebrew is a language of poetry and allegory and pictures. And English, although it can do that in some respects, is more scientific and more logical. And so sometimes to translate from one language to another is really difficult because you can translate the words, but it won't mean what it really meant. And this is always the trouble that all Bible translations have. But there's another one with this one, because not only is it really difficult to translate into English, translators are very reluctant to translate what Alieka is saying. I mean, there's no wrong. I think the Word of God is genius. And often you look at it and think, it can mean that, it can mean that, it can mean that. And God says, "Yes, that's right." You think, but it can only mean one of them because that's our Western logical mind. And God says, "No, it means all of them." He said, "But it can't mean all of them. It's got to be that or that or that." And God says, "No, it's everything." Because he's beyond our simple Socratic, Platonic logic or whatever it was. You know, the Greek philosophers, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, a lot of the way we think is because of those Greek philosophers, because that's what they gave to Western civilization. But God doesn't always think like a Greek philosopher. God says you have complete and perfect free will, and everything you do is predestined. He says it. And you say, "Well, it's got to be one or the other, God." He says, "No, it's both." "No, no, no, listen, Lord, it's got to be one or the other." "No, it's both. There's one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." "That's three." "No, it's one. It's one. But it can't be God. There's three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit." The clue's in the words. Three different things means three gods. And God says, "No, there's only one God. But three persons." And you can come up with all interesting explanations. It's like a triangle. One triangle, three sides. It's like me as a husband, a son. I was going to say a husband, a son, and a wife. I think I was going in the wrong direction then. A husband, a son, and a brother. Okay? In fact, there's more relationships you can have than three, isn't there? You can use those to come to an understanding or get a greater insight into who God is, but you'll never fully understand it because we're not in heaven. And we'll never have a perfect revelation of God because the only one with that is God. So there's many things like that. John Mackay was a favourite preacher of mine and started the Way of the Spirit course. He would say something like, "'Tis a mystery." And that is very roughly how he would say it, actually. Anybody that knows him, you might agree with me. "'Tis a mystery." It sounds almost effeminate. He never sounded effeminate, that's me. But it was that high-pitched Scottish accent as he taught the word. And John knew the word so well. You know, he would lead you down these intriguing little paths of thinking, oh, this is good. This is really meaty. Oh, I'm really going to understand that. And he'd get to the end and he'd say, do you know what that means? 'Tis a mystery. He'd be like, oh, thought he was going to explain the meaning of the life, the universe and everything. And it's not 42. So, me and Nigel, we're in on 42. You knew what I was referring to. But aleika can mean, well, I've written down what you can roughly translate it to in English, but bear in mind, it doesn't work. Maybe if we could speak good French and Italian, we might be able to do it better. They're romantic languages. English and German, not so. It's like you can read a shopping list in Italian and it sounds, oh, I want to eat that. It might be kitchen, it might be cleaning products, but it won't matter. If it's in Italian, it'll sound like, oh, that's gorgeous, I want to eat that, oh, amazing. If it's English, it'd be like, yeah, I can get on with that. If it's German, I better do that. But a Hebrew of aleikia can also mean, and this is God walking through the woods for their usual evening encounter, their usual evening stroll together. And it means this, oh, like, I don't know where the like comes from, but apparently, oh, like, woe is me. God in Genesis, crying out, oh, woe is me, oh, like, woe is me. I mean, he sounds like a modern hip-hop singer, so I don't know. But, oh, like, woe is me. In fact, Eliezer, which is one vowel different, but in Hebrew it's one tiny little mark above the letter different. So it's the same word, really. Eliezer is the title of the book of Lamentations. It means lamentations. So you suddenly get a different picture. God, yes, God is crying out, where are you? That's certainly within his heart. But he's also saying, oh, woe is me. Because his heart has been ravished. His heart has been so completely affected by the fact that the relationship through the man and the woman choosing to do their own thing has been broken from that perfect, intimate, close relationship they had. He loves them so much. You think, I'm not sure that's true. Okay, have you ever had a relationship broken off? Now, assuming it was a good relationship, you probably didn't feel, yes. You might have put on a brave face if you were really cross about it. But basically, when a relationship is broken, people are broken-hearted, aren't they? And we are made in the image of God. So what do you think God feels like when a relationship with him is broken? Why do you think he paid such an incredible price of sending his son and loving the world so much that he would let his son, his dear son, go through such agony and such suffering for others who were basically his enemies? It was because his heart was rent in two because the people he loved no longer knew him. Amazing, isn't it? You know, when you've got a really good friend or a really close friend, someone that you enjoy being with, and you've arranged to meet up, and 5 minutes before you meet up, you get a text that says, sorry, I'm too busy. You don't usually feel like, oh, brilliant, I didn't want to see them anyway. Yeah. Well, if you do, you're probably not that close to them. But if they're a close friend, you don't think, oh, that's brilliant. Yeah, excellent, could do with the free time. You're like, oh. Aren't you? You're maybe not broken-hearted in that situation. We're just talking one meeting. But you feel like, oh, I'm not going to see them. That's what God feels like. He's not a judge. He's not judging us. He wants the relationship that he had when we walked through the cool of the evening together. to come to restoration. The call of the evening breezes, it's coming from the Hebrew word ruach, which is the breath of God. It's the Holy Spirit. Another way you can read that quite legitimately is God was walking in the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, God wants us to come to that place of intimacy. He says, come, spend some time with me. I know I'm always with you, but let's just have some time together because I really enjoy it. And we say, actually, there's a good program on. I'll do that tomorrow. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty because God doesn't want you to feel guilty about it. He doesn't want you to feel guilty. One of the worst motivations to spending a quiet time with God is guilt. Because it's not a great way to start that morning's relationship with God. I really need to have a time with God. I feel really bad. No, God just says, I just want to. I just enjoy it. I want, because when that relationship was broken, God was lamenting. Oh, like, woe is me. I love Adam. I love Eve. It's been destroyed. I knew it was going to happen because he's God, but it's so painful. It was so precious. That relationship I have with the man, the woman, it means so much to me. But God says that of you, of me. God's heart was broken. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Shortest verse in the Bible. Everybody's heard of the verse that says Jesus wept. It's really good if you're into scripture memory and you want to add up your verse total. You can just throw in that one. Jesus wept. Got it. Remembered that one. It's John 11:35. But Jesus wept because he saw the state of Jerusalem. But it wasn't just that he wept because of the sin. He wept because the relationship that they were supposed to be having with God was in tatters. When the woman was brought to him, caught in adultery, caught in the very act of adultery, there was a chance to judge. And yet he sends everyone away that's judging her. He says, he who's without sin, cast the first stone. And they all slip away. The one who was without sin was himself. He could have cast the first stone. So why didn't he? It's called mercy. It's called grace. He gave her another chance. He loves to give people another opportunity. Because it's a heart of love. He didn't want her killed. He wanted her in relationship, back with God again. Same with the woman at the well. Another woman caught horrendously in all kinds of sin. He sits and talks because he wants to restore that love. Because in his heart is, oh, woe is me. I haven't got the relationship that I'm supposed to have with you, beautiful woman. What about the naked bit? Well, I'll throw this bit in as well. I'm not saying the translations are wrong. I'm just saying that sometimes you can look at how these Hebrew words are used as well. And the word comes from a root word that means to be in agony. And I think what you've got there, you see, makes a little bit more sense because you've got God going, oh, woe is me, the relationship is destroyed. Adam is in agony because he knows the relationship is destroyed. He's not just playing hide and seek. He's not just in shame. He knows he's in agony. He's, what have I done? Haven't you, you know, the relationship he had with God must have been absolutely amazing, mustn't it? And now he's destroyed it. Eve's destroyed it. He's in agony. Because of what he's done. And it makes a little bit more sense than just saying, I didn't want to see you because I was naked. He said, I was ashamed of what I've done. I don't want to be in your presence. I can't talk to you anymore. And what does God do? Comes and looks for him. Finds them. Tells them this is the consequences of what because of what you've done. You won't be able to walk in the garden anymore in paradise. But it will be restored. He gives the prophecy of the coming of Jesus. It will be restored. But now you're going to go out into the world. And you'll experience what happens when you're walking away from my blessing. But even then he makes clothes for them before they go. It's actually God that kills the animals and makes the clothes for them. A very intimate, loving picture, really. Because he wants the restoration. He wants the relationship restored. I wonder what the rest of Adam's life was like. He lived a very long time knowing that that relationship he once had was gone. He was in agony. God was in agony. Let me just share this bit as well. Because I think it's good to understand the heart of God. Because if we know the heart that God has for us, we can radiate that heart to others. You know, if we can really know how forgiven we are and how much love we are, then we can tap into that resource of endless mercy, endless grace, endless forgiveness, endless favour, so that we can show it to others, people in the church and outside the church. Because that's actually what we're here for. Because God loved the world so much that he sent his son to die, but his son came to die so that also the church would follow in his wake to do what Jesus had come to do. That's our job. Not to judge and condemn, although it is to call people from sin, but it is not to judge and condemn, but to so love one another, to so forgive one another. It's great. The New Testament is very realistic. It says, bear with one another. Because even when someone's reflecting back at us in a mirror, we don't know what's gone in their lives, what's caused that thing to be like that. Instead, let's just let God show us, okay, I feel like that. That's not a good attitude. What's wrong in me? Thank you, God. We don't often feel like thank you, God, in that situation. Believe me, do we? That's the time. It's like when someone cuts you up. You know, rawr. I very rarely do have that kind of situation these days, praise God. But there was a time when that just used to make me furious. And I had to realize it wasn't their driving that was causing it. It was what was in me that was causing it. It's not what's outside a man, it's what's inside a man. Yeah. So it's not them, it's me. And when you start to realize, well, actually, then that's me, because God is infinitely patient with them, no matter how much they drive, like. So I need to just let that go. If only we could let so much go. Let it, oh, we're doing Andy Elms, couldn't we? Let it go, let it go. I don't know any other words. I'm going to have to go home and learn to be Andy Elms. Learn all these songs. No, look at this one. This is from the book of Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. Funny old book in the Bible, you know. It's there. And the rabbis teach, and this is really, really, I think, interesting. The rabbis teach that the word of God, to us we'd call it the Old Testament, but the Word of God is like accessing into the holy place. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, very, very briefly, the tabernacle that Moses set up in the desert with the people of Israel, it was a special tent to meet with God, and you went through the courtyard. Everybody was allowed in the courtyard. You went into the holy place where the priests were allowed to go, where there was more of the presence of God, and the priests would pray and minister. And then you could go into the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was. The one that's in the Indiana Jones film. Well, sort of. But anyway, that was there. Okay? But no Nazis. That was there. And it was the presence of God. That was the place that you would most encounter the Lord. But only one person could go in there once a year, and that was the high priest. And when Jesus died, the curtain was torn so to show that everyone could go into the most holy place, because we're now clean by the blood of Christ. Okay? So that's really important to know in the context. The rabbis are saying, well, the word is like the holy place. It's the place of ministry, it's the place of prayer, it's the place of knowing God's presence. But they say that the Song of Songs is the most holy place. Because the Song of Songs is all about intimate and close relationship, which is what being in the presence of God truly is. Because you didn't go in the most holy place to just get judged and condemned and get a word. You went there to experience the presence of God. And the reason that curtain was torn into is because now everyone who believes in Jesus, for God so loved the world, ... can go into that most holy place to experience that love and relationship of God restored. And so Song of Songs is showing you the emotional side of that relationship. And so if you've... if you've come across the Passion Translation, that's a really good translation to read of the Song of Solomon, because it's such a difficult book to translate, apparently. The whole book is so much Hebraic poetry and mindset that it's really difficult to translate it because it's so emotional. You know, we get phrases like, her neck was like the Tower of David. You know, that's not going to go down that great in modern English. But there's so much more behind all the use of these words that to the what's being expressed is something beautiful and something close and something amazing. But I just want to do one verse, and I used the word earlier. And this will take about 5 minutes and then we're done. But here's the word. Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9. You don't need to look it up, because you've probably got a different translation anyway. This is the New Living. You have ravished my heart, my treasure, my bride. I am overcome by one glance of your eyes, by a single bead of your necklace. Do you see, this is the garden again. This is what God felt about Adam and Eve. He was completely ravished by them. In English, ravish is a funny old word. It actually means opposite things, but we won't go into both of those. But it means this: fill someone with intense delight. You fill God with intense delight. Enchanted, that's a strange way of thinking about God. Enthralled, captivated, fascinated. God is fascinated about you. He is captivated by you. And anything that's going through you at the moment that feels like that can't possibly be true, that's where the enemy has deceived you. Because no matter what has happened to you, no matter what others have done to you, no matter what you've done to others, God is still ravished by you. And he's not just ravished because it's not just, oh, it's my God's divine love time, he's got to love me. No, God loves you. He thinks you're incredibly amazing. Hard to take on board, isn't it? And then the Word of God says we've got to love others as we love ourselves. So actually, what love are we talking about? We're talking about God's love. So we should be delighted in who we are. Captivated in who we are. I'm not talking about captivated in our sinful behavior. Of course not. You know, that's not of God, is it? But it doesn't deny, that doesn't take away that God still loves us. God's still captivated by us. And whenever we feel down about ourselves, God never feels down about you. When we feel down about ourselves, it's because we're not following the commandment to love ourselves, because loving others comes out of loving ourselves. If you truly delight in yourself, it makes it much easier to delight in other people. Very often the people that judge the most and condemn the most are the people that feel the worst about themselves. And people that point out sins in others, it's often to make them feel a little bit better about themselves, because they know what a rotten sinner they are. So if there are others that are rottener sinners, it's not so bad. But the fact is, our identity isn't as rotten sinners. Our identity is that we've been washed clean by believing in Jesus, and we're actually made holy in the presence of God, and we're his saints. And he takes great delight in us. Isn't it great? And he delighted in you before you got saved. It's not just because you're saved. He delighted in you. Amen. In the person he created. Christ died for you before you were saved. We know God loves us because even while we were still sinners, even while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. It's incredible, isn't it? We can do things that are so wrong and God still says, oh, I love you so much. We can come with dirty nappies. Or no nappy, even worse. And God still picks us up. Because he's already washed us clean. This word ravished in Hebrew, because we're doing a bit of Hebrew, the whole phrase, you have ravished my heart, is livabetheni. And the word speaks of two hearts coming together. It's a very rare expression, the ravished bit, because it consists of a double biet or beth. which is the second letter of the Greek, the Hebrew alphabet. All right? Bet, which is why, and the first letter is Aleph, Aleph Bet. Or in Greek, Alpha Beta. Or in English, alphabet. There you go. So, Bet, but in Hebrew, not only can words have all kinds of meanings, the letters mean something. You know? And the Bet, or the Bet, I'm not quite sure what it is, or the Beth, it depends on which Hebrew scholar you read, they all say it slightly different. It means, it's about heart, it's the heart, but it also means the house and the home and the presence. And very, very few letters have a double Bet in the middle. And the reason this one has is because what God is saying in "you have ravished my heart," because this is the thing, you go deeper and deeper and deeper into God's word, you find more and more and more. It's there's two hearts. This is roughly the shape of the letter, why if you're wondering what I'm doing with my hands. It's two hearts coming together. One side is open because you're open to God and he's open to you. It's not a closed off letter, it's an open letter. The home, the presence, is open to you and you're open to him. So ravished means two hearts coming together. Two homes coming together. Joined together in a love relationship. And Livabetheni, it also means one other strange thing. This is what I say about Hebrew. But you do get it in English as well. You can get the same thing meaning, same word meaning completely different things. Think of led and lead. L-E-A-D. Same word, one's completely different to the other. But Livabetheni, but when you come into God's word, there's very few coincidences, you know? It's like God is a bit of a genius. And Livabetheni, it also has this rather strange meaning of pulling a bark off a tree. It's a bit like the other strange meaning of ravished is making cakes, but we won't go there. Livabetheni means to pull the bark off a tree. Well, what's that got to do with everything that's going on here? And I'll tell you. Imagine this huge oak tree. It's enormous. All right? It's very difficult to have a relationship with an oak tree. And I'm not suggesting you try. There's nowhere to put the wedding ring, really. Unless you climb. No. But anyway. And the outside of an oak tree, a healthy oak tree, is going to be this hard bark, isn't it? It's rough, it's coarse, it's difficult to hug. But that's what a lot of people have this picture of God. He's so big, he's so huge. Yes, he's majestic. Oaks are usually huge, majestic, beautiful trees with beautiful bark and very fruitful. And people often have this picture of God like that. They love God. He's this amazing God. He's huge. He's majestic. And bow down before him. And all these things are true and correct. But to his people, God says, yes, it is. I am huge, majestic, and holy. But Livabetheni, rip the bark off, which makes the tree completely vulnerable to disease and being killed. Rip the bark off because I am making myself completely open and vulnerable to you, says God. This is the, oh, like, woe is me. This is the ravished. This is how us human beings can actually penetrate the vulnerability of God. What we do does affect him. When we do stupid things and do things that hurt, God does respond emotionally. That's why he gave us emotionally. I mean, he doesn't get hurt in the sense we get hurt and take offense and wander off and, you know, or have a sulky silence. God doesn't do that because that would be sin. But it still hurts. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It hurt. He didn't weep for any other reason than his love for those people that didn't know him was so intense, it overcome him at that moment. These people I could be so close to. God's not wagging in a finger. Say, do this, do this, do this, do this. He's not some remote general. He's our Father. He's our lover. He's our... There'll never be anyone else ever that loves us more than God does. And if we can know how much God loves us, when we come across stuff in the Bible that seems harsh or, you know, that's really, know that it always comes from this love, because God is love. It's a bit like, you know, if you know someone really well and you hear someone talking about them, gossip, but that's another start, that's another sermon for another day. But you hear something negative about that person, you'll think to yourself, they wouldn't have said that though. Or even if that was the words, they wouldn't have meant that, because I know their heart. You know, and sometimes people misunderstand because they don't know the heart of that person. You get that a lot when you speak here at the front. You know, I might say something and my heart, my heart genuinely is to equip people and exhort people and lift them up and build them up. But you might hear condemnation. Because you might go to somebody and he said such and such. And somebody else that knows him might say, well, he wouldn't have meant that. Yeah, you're right, that was the words he used, but I don't think he would have meant that. And so when we read the Word of God and we come across stuff that's like, bleh, and you think, I don't know what's going on here, just remember, well, God is love. So I need to understand this from the context of that God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but to love the world and give them eternal life. So what is this going to mean? What is going on here? Because God's love calls us to meet with Jesus at the cross, which is the place of repentance. It is turning from the things... It's turning from the very things that were all rooted to Adam in the garden in the first place that destroyed the relationship. Why God doesn't want sin is because it destroys the relationship. Even as Christians, if we sin, we can be forgiven. But the problem is you can pick up shame and you pick up distance and you sort of move away from God. In other words, just like Adam, we hide in the bushes. And when God cries out, "Where are you?" He's not just saying, "Where are you? What have you done now?" He's actually crying out, "Oh, woe is me. I am missing you so much. Let's get back to relationship. I know you did that, but let's get that forgiven. I want to be in relation. I want to be restored with you. I love you. I am ravished by you." I'm going to finish with that verse again. The ravished word, which remember means to fill someone with intense delight, to be enthralled, to be captivated, to be fascinated. "You have ravished my heart, my treasure, my bride. I'm overcome by one glance of your eyes, by a single bead of your necklace." God might seem like a huge tree, but he's completely vulnerable to you because the bark is torn off so that you have complete access, yet to be yet, heart to heart, to be one with him. Isn't that amazing? If you're sitting here this morning and you've never known that love of God, you've never said yes to Jesus, you've never wanted to follow him, then please don't go home today without experiencing that love for God for yourself. Because it's for you. It's for you. It's for you. God's not pointing the finger at all the wrong things. God understands that things have happened to you which cause you to suffer, which cause you to worry, which cause you to doubt that God even exists. But actually what he wants is to enable you to overcome all those things and come into a close, loving relationship, forgiving relationship with him. If that's you, you can begin that walk with Jesus today. And then when we finish, please come and talk to me, or maybe if someone else brought you, just chat with them where you are and say, "Yeah, I need to know God. I need to become a Christian. I need to follow Jesus. How do I do that?" And I'll explain that to you, or I'm sure the person next to you will do that. Okay, make sure you do that. Don't go home thinking it's not for me. God loves you. Amen. Be blessed. Have an awesome week. See you on the app.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com/Yorkshire.